Tonight or this morning, just point out a couple. I know John and Mary Beth has told us that they are traveling this week. Isaac and Bailey and Evelyn are at North Highlands. North Highlands. Bailey's playing the piano for them today, helping that congregation out. So those are at least some that we're aware of. That they're not with us and with someone else. So just continue to remember that. Also, as with the revival coming up, we've got cards out there already pre-addressed. Send John a nice little note. There's at least four of them out there right now, so let's get the rest of those sent out. If we need to get more out, we can. But I know... incoming preachers always appreciate that, and it's a good way to let them know that we are praying about that event coming up. So, all right, so we are in week two of our series entitled Questions That Need to Be Asked, and today we've got seven questions that we're going to be looking at. All throughout the sermon rather than having a portion and then, slamming it with all the questions at the end. But, so we as the Church of Christ must be culturally relevant while at the same time expressing compassion to a world that needs it. We cannot legislate morality fast enough to retard the cultural erosion taking place in contemporary culture. This is why Paul calls on the church to be on the front end of cultural renewal. So I want you to consider this illustration. For some of you, it may be easier to imagine than for others. But imagine that you're in line at your favorite coffee shop. Okay? You're all lined up on the inside there, and you do as you usually do when you're in there. You invite those standing around you to come to church. Maybe it's someone sitting down in the restaurant or the coffee shop. Maybe it's one of the baristas, you know, that you makes your cafe latte mochaccino thing just perfect, whatever that is. But you invite them to come visit our congregation. And when the invitation is given, their response is, are you, as a congregation, an inclusive church or an exclusive church? So first of all, would anybody even know what to say if they asked you that? Right? But that's a big thing for us today. So what we want to look at is, are we inclusive, which means John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. We'll get to that. Don't give me a click just yet. But, and then, or are we exclusive, which means there's only one way to heaven. Are we inclusive or are we exclusive? What would you say? Yes, that's right. That's exactly what we should say. We are an inclusive and an exclusive. And what that's going to do is blow their mind. If they're willing to ask that question, which a lot of people do, are you inclusive or exclusive? And you say yes to both, they're going to be jaw drop. Okay, so we need to know. So let's define inclusive. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Who do we want to include when it comes to our local congregation here? Who do we want to include? Everybody. Why? That's what Jesus did, right? Jesus died for everybody, and so we want everybody to have that opportunity to come. It's an inclusive church, An inclusive church is one that offers, and when Rick prayed Wednesday night in our class, I was almost like, man, he like looked right at my notes for this definition. But at least on half of it, because an inclusive church is one that offers radical hospitality, acceptance, and full participation to all people, regardless of race, sex, socioeconomic status, or background. In other words, when anybody comes in here, we should be happy that they're here. I know of at least two preacher friends of mine through the last couple years that I've talked to that had to deal with some pretty, I'd say, difficult situations. Johnny Presley was one of them, and Jim Book another. That, so what do you do when somebody comes into the church that's a practicing homosexual and brings their partner? Are we inclusive? Do we want them here? It's going to be a struggle. There's going to have to be some conversations. But we want them here and we want their life to change. Just like each and everybody that's sitting here today. Don't think that I'm naive to think, you know, I am so blessed and fortunate to serve a perfect congregation. Right? Nor is your preacher that way. But as we look at that, we want to invite people. We want people to come. And we want Jesus to do what Jesus does. And that's change people's lives. So then how do we define exclusive? John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now all of a sudden, that's a similar conversation, but takes us at a totally different angle. Because we want everybody here, but yet at the same time, Jesus says, and this is where the Bible, in the Holy Spirit guidance of it, is so great, and is that it takes all of the pressure off of us. We don't have to say, this is what I believe, or this is the way it is. What we do say is, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that for God so loved the world, that He wants everybody to come in here. But that same Bible says that there is only one way to the Father. And that is through the Son. An exclusive church is a religious community that maintains strict boundaries regarding doctrine, membership, and conduct, often believing that they alone possess the full truth or are the true church. And I will say this, and so that definition part there came from a very secular definition of this. But if you don't believe that you're a part of the one true church, then what are you doing here? So it's very exclusive. Such churches prioritize high standards of purity, separation from the world. Peter tells us that we are a peculiar people, that we're supposed to be different. That there should be a separation, and we typically limit our fellowship. Now, we don't cut all fellowship out because we look at the lost world as prospects, right? So we have to keep a line of connection, but at the same time, there should be times that we look at them and say, sorry, I can't go there, or sorry, I won't do that, or sorry, because Jesus is the only way, and I don't want to take advantage of His grace. But because of this, it often allows us to have fellowship with one another on a very intimate scale. Times of worship and praise that we get to have together, that relationships within these groups of people that are here. And so we as a church need to be inclusive and we need to be exclusive. We must focus on how we as a local body can create this kind of much needed revival. Remember, as we fight for what is right and true, we live in a time when intelligent people are being silenced to the unintelligent, or so that the unintelligent won't be offended. And that's a sad state of affairs. What we need to do is speak out and know what we're speaking out against. There is no doubt that I or your elders here would be glad and happy to help you if you're in a situation you're talking to somebody. But what we desire first and foremost is that we are trying to fulfill and equip you to be able to do those very things yourself. So that if somebody, when you're talking to them, asks you if you're exclusive or inclusive, that you can answer that question and talk to them about what that means and what they mean by what they're asking. Because sometimes they don't even know for sure what they're asking, and you'll have an opportunity to teach them. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We must not let the postmodernists silence us and marginalize our message and impact for Christ. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous." We, the church, are the fruit of the righteous. It says it is a tree of life. And he who wins souls, and he who is wise wins souls. And so we've asked this question before. So how wise are you? How wise have you been in the last year? Have you won souls? You know what the opposite of wisdom is in the Bible? Foolishness. And so we need to be involved in being wise and winning souls. Righteous people are actually good for society. And you know what? Society doesn't even understand that. Whether the secular world knows it or not, they need the church. Very rarely. Now we do have those calls, but very rarely do we have these calls come in. Most oftentimes these calls that come in of people needing help financially, or people needing help with money, or people needing help with an electrical bill, or people needing help with this, are coming into us not from the church. The secular world that wants nothing to do with the Lord on His day are ringing phones off the hook on Monday, asking for funds to live their life. The secular world needs the church. The secular world needs the church to help balance out all the crazy nuts in this world. Right? And I know some of us Christians aren't too far from that already anyway, as far as being a crazy nut. But what we're looking is there are so many of those that continue to want to do things their own way instead of God's way. One of the great, great books that can be read as far as how a government should be run is the book of Deuteronomy. Right? And the secular world don't even know that. That as they're going through this, this is where it's the law is originally given in Exodus and then made clearer in the book of Deuteronomy. Proverbs 14:34 says this, "Who's the righteous?" We already discussed that. Who's the righteousness? The church. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We have to set the tone. We have to set the standard. If we are waiting for our nation to legislate morality on that, as we talk, it isn't going to happen fast enough. We, the church, have to take a stand and let people know in the secular world that they need us. Can I get an amen? So that means we need to do something about it. There's something that we need to do about it. So I ask this question then. Are we risk takers? Are we caretakers? Or are we undertakers? What are we here in the church? What should we be? I'll tell you this. If we have no dreams, if we have no vision, I can guarantee you we have no future. We cannot just go by simply day to day, flying by the seat of our britches and expecting that the Lord's going to work everything out. That is not the case. Here's what Jesus actually said in John 9, 4 and 5. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus has then referred to us in Matthew chapter 5 as the light of the world. Next week we're going to look at us as the salt of the earth. But what He is looking for us to be right now is the light of the world, to shine on darkness and expel the darkness. And the only thing that can do that is the light. And we are that light. I guarantee you, if we do not make plans for the future, that we will not have one. Someday is one of those words we like to use all too often. But someday is a graveyard where today's dreams go to die. If we're always talking about someday, 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 why not today? Here was something that I really liked. I was going to go to ChatGPT or whatever it is and design a church sign that had this out on front. I thought it'd be neat, but I didn't. I just want for you to imagine. So imagine the church sign out front, and Doug, the guys, whoever puts the messages out there, puts out, come visit Harlan Church of Christ, where we strive for mediocrity. What would you think? Right? Did you ever have, you know, when you graduate from high school or college, I just want to work for the most mediocre company that I can. Right? I'm just looking for that mate that is, you know, I don't want them to be too far up here or too far, just mediocre. Right? Do we want to represent to the world as the bride of Christ? Come see us, we're mediocre. The most important thing in the world? How do I know that? Because Jesus died for us. So are we risk takers? Are we caretakers? Or are we undertakers? Next question. Do we believe that ministering and serving are the normal expressions of Christian living? I know people that say, I became a Christian and then that's all I did. I came out of the baptistry and it stopped there. Do we really think that's Christian living? Right? Well, people say, well, I'm a Christian. I was baptized and I go to the services every Sunday. Does that make you a Christian? I mean, I will say this. My recognition of a certain restaurant last Sunday developed, I had floods of texts and pictures of people that went to McDonald's last Sunday for lunch. Okay? But I will say this. Going to church, if you think going to church makes you a Christian, that's like saying going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. Right? Now people are going to be like, you know where we should go for lunch? Huh? What I'm saying is just because you go to McDonald's doesn't mean you're a Big Mac. Just because you come in here and fill the seats here does not mean that you're a Christian. But ministering and serving, this is how we express our Christian living. Yes, the Bible strongly presents ministering and serving as normal, essential, and expected expressions of Christian living. Rather than being reserved for a few select, such as preachers or elders or the deacons, Scriptures indicates that all believers are called to be servants. Do we hear that? That if you've come up out of that watery grave of baptism, that you have said, yes, Lord, I will serve you and I will serve others. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We do this, our service is based not on that we are doing it just alone for other people, but we are doing it so that the glory of Jesus Christ can be seen through us in other people. Here was a question that I added from that Rick asked me last week. He says, you want another question? And it fit right in here. So do we believe that ministering and serving, that being participants in the Christian walk is worth it? Is it worth it? Do you believe that it's worth it? The Bible teaches that serving the Lord is worth it because it's never in vain, leading to a heavenly inheritance, true life, spiritual maturity. It is considered the highest use of time, providing joy and purpose with promises of rewards for faithfulness. Mark 8:35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Is it worth it? It means your eternal destiny. Matthew 20:26-28. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Is it worth it? Jesus Christ thought it was worth it. Jesus Christ thought you were worth it. Can we say that? Jesus thinks I'm worth it. Can we all say that together? Jesus thinks I'm worth it. Isn't there something chilling about that? Not just to go on the emotional side of it, but Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and you and you and me and all those out there. Jesus went to the cross for all. And so, yes, he believes it's worth it, and so should we. Are we convinced that good deeds and good news cannot be separated? Can we go about doing good? Jesus did, but he also went about going about telling the good news. In the Bible, the good news is the gospel, and good deeds are distinct but an inseparable function. While good deeds can be performed without sharing the gospel, they are intended to flow from faith to glorify God and not to earn salvation. The gospel is the message of salvation, while deeds are the evidence of that faith. We've talked about that on Wednesday night or Sunday nights, making them functionally linked. Good deeds are not optional. They are the evidence of living faith in the gospel. If we say we have obeyed the gospel, the good news, then we have to be engaged in good deeds. Good deeds proves to the world that we have heard the good news. John 2:17 says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Got two more questions for us yet this morning. And I have no response for either one of them. You have to do them. Number one. So in your own personal life, what can be done to get the flock more engaged in their own personal witnessing? What could be done? If there's something that you could write down and to myself and to the elders and say, you know, if you guys did this, then I could be a better witness for Jesus. Let us know. We'd be glad to help out. But you have to answer that question. What can be done? So I guess what we're asking then, if there's nothing that we could do, is it all kind of lame as your responsibility? Because if there's nothing that we could do to help you other than you do it, because we'll pray for you, we'll go there with you, do whatever needs to happen. We're ready to let our light shine. Are you? And then the second question. Questions that have to be asked. Questions that need to be asked. Do we believe in a biblical plan of salvation? That means it's not just, well, I think I'm saved. You know, I mean, I've went to church for my whole life, right? So I've got to, no. What we have to do is we have to answer these questions. Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Someone shared with you, you learned, you studied, you come to this understanding that Jesus is not just a good guy, He is the author of salvation. Are you willing to repent of your sin? That there was a conscious time in your life where you stopped and you said, Jesus, I can't do it on my own. I am lost without you. That's called repentance. I need to change my ways. I'm not going back to that way. And I am lost without you. How can I get you into my life? By confessing Jesus Christ. As we've shared before, that word confession in the Greek means to come alongside. Amos 3:3, I believe, says, how can two walk together unless they agree or unless they have made an appointment? And so as we look at that, how can they walk together? How can we walk with Jesus unless we've agreed with Him? Here's how we do that. By being immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yep, they poured water on me. Yep, they had me pray down at an altar. No. Romans 6 says we are buried with Him in baptism, and we arise to walk in the newness of life. We have kicked the old man out. We have killed the old man and accept the new man that Jesus Christ offers for us to be and live faithfully. Do our best to continue to press on. Do our best that now that we have obeyed the good news, that we are engaged in good deeds. There are questions that need to be asked. We had 7 of them today. Hopefully you wrote them down. Hopefully you'll check those out. That if we want to be that bride that Jesus is longing to come after, we've got to shoot out, shout out, and try to be more than just mediocre. We've got to be the church that Jesus is longing to come after, that He wants to come after, that He has that desire to come after the love of his life. And that's us. And all those that will obey his gospel. Will you come to him before it's too late? Will you stand as they lead us in our song of invitation this morning?
Let's sing The Power of Your Love.